All right, God, thank you for this time tonight. We pray you bless our fellowship here. Thank you for your word and for time to be here. We pray you bless our facilities and our families and all we're doing here in Christ's name. Amen. There'll be canoe rides out to the parking lot after church. So.
Inside the building.
Yep. No, not inside the building. I think you're going to be okay. John chapter 1, Gospel of John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And I read that this afternoon and I thought to myself, you know, everything about my life since I was 16 years old really revolved around this book. The things that I was learning came from this book. The direction that I wanted to go in my life was coming from this book. And whenever I found myself distraught or distressed, I'd find an answer in this book. Sometimes I'd need direction for a decision in my life, and I'd find it in this book. Sometimes I'd fall and make mistakes, and sometimes I would fall into serious sin, and I would find comfort and forgiveness in this book. And this book means everything to me, and it means everything to you, I'm sure. And John is testifying here that before anything else was the book, was the Word. The Word is Logos. And it's the explanation of God. The Logos is the explanation of God. Now, you use words for an explanation, but you can also use pictures for an explanation. And you can use many, many things to explain something. Emotion is used. Mood is used. The Logos is more than just a bunch of words. The Logos is the description of God found in his own Bible. Just say that. It's the revelation of who he is. And you know, as we're coming up to this coming weekend, and people think about this, the Easter or resurrection event. I was thinking today it was probably on this day that Jesus was crucified. And we've gone into the whole Friday, you know, the acrobatics that people have to go to put him on the cross on Friday. I believe it was, there's a good argument for Thursday. There's a better argument for Wednesday. And I think Menzel may have said, Good Friday, better Wednesday. And you know, that Jesus would die in our place is an incredibly powerful thing to keep in mind all the time. In the beginning was the Word. And everything in the Bible leads up to this moment. Everything in the Word of God points to Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And the Word was with God. And a few verses later, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John 1:14. The Word, the Logos, the descriptive explanation of God, the detailed revelation of who God is, was Jesus Christ. Does everybody understand that? He demonstrated everything we need to know about God. Everything. And he fulfilled everything that God had said, and he did everything God wanted him to do, and he expressed everything about God that God wanted expressed to people. Jesus was the full, complete revelation of God to man. Jesus was the light. Jesus was the door. Jesus was the way. Jesus was the truth, right? Jesus was the manna that came from heaven. Jesus was the water that came out of the rock. Jesus was all those things. He is the full explanation of everything God is. And everything in the Bible leads up to Him. Everything in the Bible leads to Christ. So one pastor said many years ago, I remember it was in a conference, and he said, you cut the Bible anywhere and it bleeds. Anywhere you touch the Bible, you'll find Christ. You know, even in the very beginning, or we've talked about the beginning in Genesis, you know, in the beginning, that promised seed in the garden was Christ. That lamb that Abel placed on the altar, that was a picture of Christ. The saving ark of man who found grace in the eyes of the Lord in Genesis 6, that was Christ. The promise to Abraham and all of his lineage came from Christ, and he's in that very, very story. The ram in the thicket caught by its horn when the son was to be sacrificed, when Abraham was to sacrifice Isaac, was a picture of Christ. Joseph suffering to preserve his brethren is a picture of Christ. And Exodus, Moses the deliverer and the manna that fell from heaven was Christ. In Leviticus, all of the offerings and all of the feast days point to Christ. In Numbers 21, that brazen serpent that was raised up on a pole in the wilderness Zin or wherever they were, that brazen serpent raised up on a pole that they looked at and found healing and deliverance was Christ. In Deuteronomy, the gracious warnings of the aged Moses were Christ. When Joshua led the children around into the promised land and triumphed over their enemies, that was a picture of Joshua, was a picture of the Savior, Jesus Christ. Each one of the judges who came through in the cycles of rebellion and delivered the nation of Israel from their own sins and from captivity and bondage was a picture of Christ. Ruth's commitment to Naomi was a picture of Jesus Christ. The prophet Samuel himself was prophet, priest, and judge. That's a picture of Christ. In 2 Samuel, the beloved David, of course, the beautiful prince of Israel, born in Bethlehem, shepherd, ruling as a king, a picture of Christ. Solomon, in all of his wisdom, fame, and glory, and wealth, was a foreshadow of Christ in the coming kingdom. In 2 Kings, Elijah, the law, the judgment, and, you know, even the expression of John the Baptist, which many people thought at the time was a similar spirit as Elijah, pointed to Jesus Christ. In Chronicles, again, the covenant God made with David pointed to Christ's kingdom. In 2 Chronicles, the temple itself is a magnificent picture of who Jesus Christ is. In Ezra, when the remnant returned and Zerubbabel led that remnant to rebuild the wall, the forgiveness and restoration in that pictured Christ again. Nehemiah, who leaves a palace to serve God, is a picture of Jesus Christ leaving the heavenly palace to come and serve. Esther, who puts herself in death's way as an advocate to save the nation of Israel, another picture of Christ. I'm just going through these. I hope I'm not boring you here. The song, God's answer for suffering, and Job is the Redeemer. That's a picture of Christ. And the Psalms, all the messianic prophecies, all the messianic descriptions, the resurrection in Psalm 16:10 we'll see Christ there. If you read Psalm 22, Jesus quotes Psalm 22 on the cross. Cut the Bible anywhere and it bleeds. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In Proverbs chapter 8, the perfect wisdom of God is Jesus Christ. In Colossians 2:3, He was the wisdom of God. In Ecclesiastes, life is empty and filled with vanity if not for Christ. In the Song of Solomon, the bridegroom and the beloved, a picture of Christ in the church. Of course, you can look in the book of Isaiah and see all the clearest messianic prophecies and descriptions in the Bible. You go to Jeremiah 23 and you see the coming shepherd prophesied. In Lamentations, the weeping prophet, it's a picture of Jesus Christ in His heart. In Ezekiel, when the twig becomes a cedar, a picture of the restoration of Christ in the kingdom with Israel. And Daniel, he's the stone that crushes the worldly kingdoms. And then you have the minor prophets. I won't go through all those. Well, maybe I will. The minor prophets. Hosea, he's the faithful husband. And Joel, he's the promised spirit. And Amos, he's the judge who restores. And Obadiah, he's the judge over nations. And Jonah, he was in the belly of the whale, in the belly of the earth, 3 days and nights. And Micah, he's the promise to Bethlehem's Ephratah, the smallest of nations in Micah 5:2. And Nahum, he's a stronghold in trouble. And Habakkuk, he's the sovereign over the Gentiles and the salvation that'll cover the earth. And Zephaniah, the returning conqueror. And Haggai, he's the second temple, the first time in 14 years. And Zechariah, he is both Advents. He's the smitten shepherd and the coming king. Zechariah is one of the only books that covers both those. The smitten shepherd in 13:7 and the coming king in chapter 14. Fascinating book. Read Zechariah. You'll love it. It's a great book to read. Those minor prophets aren't just, you know, filler books. They're very important parts of the canon. And in Malachi, there's a great verse in Malachi 3:1 which points to Christ as the shepherd, the one who breaks the silence between man and God. The messenger. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare a way for me. Behold, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. Every book of the Bible has what's called a Christological purpose. Every book of the Bible has a Christological purpose, which shows Jesus Christ and his appearance on some level in each of those books. And there's several. I just gave you one little snippet in each verse. When we did the Old Testament survey, in many cases there were 10, 20, and some instances 30 references to Jesus Christ in many of the Old Testament books. So after 400 years of silence from the prophets, John the Baptist points to Christ and cries out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was God. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The stars of the heavens in Matthew pointed to Christ's coming, to the Magi. The angel pointed Joseph to the fact that his wife was carrying the Messiah. All creation cries out in Romans and points to Christ. All creation revolves around him. Everything points to Christ. And everything in the Old Testament that you can look at will point to the coming Christ. The Old Testament is the preparation for his coming. Right? And then those Gospels is the definition or the when he actually came, the revelation of him. And then in Acts, we've talked about this, is the propagation of his message. Then all the epistles are the explanation of his work. And Revelation is the consummation of all he's done. It's all Christ. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And it came, became flesh and dwelt among us. That's why this book is so important. That's why we ought to hold it so dear. That's why we ought to study it carefully. That's why we ought to look at it whenever we can. You know, that's why we ought to spend time in it and read it and love it and express it and encourage other people to do the same. So if everything in the Word of God points to Christ, what about you and I? And, you know, as you think about the cross tonight, how he really pointed us to God. You know, and everything about him was to honor God. And he came to redeem us. And here on a Wednesday, there's going to be a celebration of his resurrection. This is no less important to think about what he did on that cross. But everything in all of time before then had pointed, even the stars themselves in the heavens point to Christ. They tell the story. And we talked a little bit about this before. One of the best books I've ever read on this was The Message in the Stars by E.W. Bullinger, a phenomenal book taken from Psalm 19, where the bridegroom comes out of the chamber and the message of Jesus Christ, the gospel in the stars, and how historically, even before the Bible was canonized, there was a great number of writings about what these constellations represented in the gospel. God gave his message in the stars, just as Psalm 19 said he would. Everything points to Christ. All creation groans for his return. Everything is about Jesus Christ. To ignore him is such a mistake. Christianity ought to point to Christ as well. For many years, it has. And we've talked a little bit about many of the colleges that were formed here in our country trying to point people to Christ. Dr. D. James Kennedy did a special probably, had to be 15 years ago. And the name of the special was, What If Christ Never Came? And he talked about all the things that the Christian church and believers in the church have done for society over the years. Everything from John Calvin's sewer projects to the hospital projects that Christians have undertaken to the education and science breakthroughs that have been made by Christians even navigation and Christians who have used the Bible to talk about navigation. All kinds of things, the result of believers who have pointed people to Christ. How do we point people to Christ now? Well, I think we do so in maybe four very simple ways, but four very interesting ways. The first is in 1 Peter 3:4. And this may I think this may be a little odd, but I was thinking about this today. Usually you look at this verse as being directed to wives with unsaved husbands, but I was thinking about this. This could also be the church to the unsaved world. And wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without the word may be won by the conduct of their wives. When we observe their chaste conduct accompanied by fear, don't let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle spirit, gentle, quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. And I was thinking about that as I read this today. You know, like, this isn't just a passage for wives to win their unsaved husbands. I think this could be applied to us winning the unsaved world. You know, can you imagine a believer who works for somebody or is in the workplace or in the world, and they walk and they have a rebellious spirit with a chip on their shoulder all the time? What kind of testimony is that? Well, how does that represent Jesus Christ to the world? How does it do that? It doesn't. And here Peter's telling wives, be submissive to your husbands. Hey, you know what? We should be submissive to our bosses. I've lived my life by that. It was hard for me to do that. It's been very hard for me to do that. When I was, I left my home out of rebellion. I ended up in the military. What a great move that was for someone with a rebellious attitude, you know. But if I was broken in the military, God broke that in me. And then when I got out of the military, he broke it even further by putting me under this tyrant of a boss. I've told you this. I'm going to belabor the story about the plumber. But it was then I finally, God broke me and said, you are a proud, arrogant, you know what, and the only way you're ever going to learn from me about anything is if you humble yourself before other men. and humble yourself in the jobs you have, and humble yourself with customers you work with, and humble yourself with people around you, and don't live in the spirit of arrogant rebellion. But here we foster a spirit of arrogant rebellion in our kids. We foster it in our schools. We foster it everywhere. There's a difference between rugged individualism and arrogant rebellion. Amen? It's a big difference. But here it also says that they may observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. I heard a testimony, and it was repeated to me today by the same individual that I saw. I heard a testimony about one of the guys in the church. This person said, hey, I heard this guy's working over there. I talked to his boss and a couple of people that work on them. They said, this guy is a great guy. He always has a good spirit. He's got a great smile on his face no matter what's happening. He keeps his cool. He's going to be fantastic. I heard the same testimony again today from the same guy. What is that? That's a gentle spirit. Someone who is carrying his Christianity into his workplace correctly. You know what he didn't say? Yeah, he's preaching to everybody, telling everybody how to live their lives, telling everybody they're going to go to hell if they don't have Jesus Christ, and blah, 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 blah. Nope. He is winning people, this individual, many of you are doing the same thing. He is winning people with a chaste conduct accompanied by fear and awe of God. Then the next verse says this, don't let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. This is really good. How would you apply that in your relationships with the world? What would you think about that? How would you maybe adjust what you're doing around the lost in this case? By not trying to put on a show, but by really being the genuine article. Verse 4, rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Look at that. The hidden person of the heart. I think the King James says the hidden man of the heart.
Yes.
Doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Interesting, it was translated back then, is not the hidden woman of the heart being addressed to wives, but the hidden man of the heart, because that's everybody. Everyone has that hidden person, male and female. How we live speaks so loudly. The hidden man of the heart. So I would say the very first thing is the gentle spirit. It doesn't mean you have to be you never say any words around anybody. It just means like what we were talking about last night, that we must discern who we're talking to and adjust ourselves to them. Not to compromise, but to be effective. You know, Paul said, I become all things to all people. He wasn't talking about, well, to the drunk, I become drunk. You know, he wasn't talking about that. What he was saying was, I've learned to read who I'm talking to and be so sensitive to the listener and so in tune with people I'm trying to work with and win that I'm adjusting my own approach to be sensitive and be effective. That's called divine creativity. And there's a big difference between divine creativity and what some would call constructive criticism. You know? I had one guy many years ago, he was in the church in Rome, and every now and then he'd come up and he'd say, I've got some constructive criticism. No, you're making personal judgments against everybody you think you have these constructive criticism about. How many of you know somebody who's always willing to give constructive criticism? But you know what? Divine creativity is much different than that. Divine creativity sees a need. We got some leakage going on? Okay. Okay. Well,
breakfast's good.
Okay. Yep. So. Well, we're pausing for a commercial break from our cleaning sponsor. We have a little water coming in.
It's not even my week. Yeah, but that's your beacon. That's my beacon. Yeah, that's my beacon.
Do you only have one
bottle? Sorry.
If you're not mitigating damage, it can wait a little bit. You know, unless you're trying to mitigate further damage, it's okay to hold for. Let's just finish up, and then you can turn on your shop vacs and call the police and the fire department and the National Guard and everybody else. All right. The second thing that makes a huge difference, I think, is in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Now, that was the first thing. You can't do the second thing until you do the first thing. Did you talk to the guy about the second thing or the first thing? No, I can't do the second thing until I talk about the first thing.
Wait a minute. The first one was...
Gentle spirit.
Without a word. The second one was...
No.
Don't put on a show.
Let's just do gentle spirit, number one. Number two is where I'm going now. Listen, this is a monologue tonight. So number two, Mark 10. Mark 10, verse 45. The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. That's a great verse for tonight. The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. You know? I don't know how often you notice there's two spirits in the world, people. People who want to be served and people who want to serve. It's either one or the other. There's really no in between. The person who wants to serve is generally available. They'll do what they have to do. They do it with little, they don't make a lot of noise about it. They don't say a lot about it. They just very quietly serve behind the scenes. And they really don't care if anybody notices. They just enjoy serving. And they'll serve their family, they'll serve their neighbors, and they'll serve a church. But the person who just wants to be served, sometimes they'll try to serve a little bit, but it'll be in silos. It'll be, I remember one guy who's just serving in the church. He said, we all should serve in the church. And I remember I asked him, I said, I heard your neighbor has a problem. My neighbor, blah, blah, blah. You know, so you'll serve in the church, but you won't serve in your neighborhood. Or you'll serve in the church. How's your relationship with your boss? How do you serve at work? So you're willing to serve in the church. Are you willing to serve at work? Are you willing to serve your family? You know, I can imagine, you know, if one of the guys, one of my kids, was willing to serve in the church and do cleaning, but then was mouthy all the time and was rebellious at home and gave us a hard time. I would say that I'd take him aside and say, boy, you're serving in the church. Why not try serving at home? You know, this is why, to me, it's a big deal. Listen, and we try to do this. You finish your meal, rinse your plate off, and put it in the dish. The dishwasher is a foot and a half from the sink. It's right there. Yeah, here's the motion it would take. How many times do you do this throughout the day? You know, you get up, you move, you get in your car. You get in any car, go back this way. It's a motion that happens all the time. So you come over here, put your plate in the sink, rinse it off, put it in the dishwasher. Now, if the dishwasher's full, that's a different story. If the dishwasher's full, run it. Here's an idea. The packets are under the sink. I know you know where they are. You know? Well, they do, though. They do. They, for the most part, sometimes, maybe. Yeah. So, But, you know, it's that. So that's where serving begins. You know, one of the most beautiful things I'd ever heard was about, what was her name? Billy Graham's wife. Ruth Graham. She had a plaque above her sink. Service held here 3 times a day. Isn't that something? And you know what? I bet you she got greater rewards than Billy in heaven. Because he got limelight and cameras and meetings with presidents and everybody else. And yeah, he won a couple souls. But here's Ruth, right? Serving to make sure that he could do that. So she partakes in everything he had, and he gets to partake in everything that she did. Service held 3 times a day. A serving heart is number 2. Beyond the shadow of a doubt to me. I think that's the way that we point people to Christ as much as the first way, with the right inner spirit, the gentle spirit, a serving heart. Here's another way we win people to Christ. It's in Ecclesiastes 9. These thin pages are so wonderful, aren't they? Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10. For man, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. You know, that's a great verse, where you are going. No one escapes the planet except those that are raptured. Maybe it'll be us. I don't know. I hope so. It'll be fun. But this verse is the next way I think we demonstrate and point people to Christ. Do you think anyone ever worked harder than God? Anybody work harder than Jesus? Anybody? So here's a great way to point people to Christ with our work, you know? And we've talked about this, and we want to instill this in our young people, but we need to be reminded as adults, too, to be thorough in your work. Not just work hard, but to be thorough in your work and be complete in your work. And here's a notion you don't hear very often. You ready? Ready? Here it comes. Here it comes. Finish what you start. Finish what you start. One of the biggest insults I'd ever heard in my life, somebody told me one time, you're a great starter, but you don't finish things. And it cut me, but they were right. You know? So now it's like finish something, you do it all the way through. We'll go back to the dinner table, because this is a great example of this. You eat your meal, you get up from the table, the plates are still there. Are you finished eating? Is the meal over? You may be done eating, but the meal's not over. The meal's not over until everything's put away. That's when the meal's over. I'm not picking on my kids, by the way, because they do this. But the meal's not over. It's like your workplace. You help somebody do something. Is there paperwork that has to be done afterwards? Finish it. You've got a particular job you're doing. You make somebody something, food or whatever. You clean the area when you're done. You know? That's where it starts. Get up in the morning, like this commander said at a college graduation. One of the most important things you guys can start doing the minute you get out of bed is what? Make your bed. Make your bed. Why? Because that's your first accomplishment of the day. You get up and you make your bed. I don't think we've had one day where I've gotten up and the bed wasn't made by one of us. By the time we left the bedroom, the bed gets made. Either it's pulled back so you can air it out, or it's tucked in, everything looks halfway decent. Why? It's the first accomplishment of the day. You're finishing something. The night is over, now make your bed. That's just the beginning of learning how to be diligent with things. One of the things that was amazing about the story of Daniel is that they didn't eat what was given to them. They wanted to honor God with the Jewish diet. And by rejecting the heavy foods that were offered to them by the guards in Nebuchadnezzar's palace in Babylon, they were ended up looking healthier and had better energy than all the other youngsters that were there. And the Bible says that these guys excelled in the sciences and in math and so forth, and their mind was clearer and sharper. What is that? That's a testimony of honoring God and being diligent. That's about being diligent in your work. Now, let me just ask you this question. Unless you're retired, maybe this doesn't apply to you, but on average, how many hours a day are you in the workplace?
Eight.
How many hours a day do you sleep?
Eight.
How many hours a day are you not doing those two?
Eight.
Eight, right? So it's about a third. Now, it could be different for some. Like for Menzo, he works 12 hours a day. He sleeps about 4 hours a day. And then the rest of it, he's catching up either on something that he forgot to do or needs to do for some non-for-profit. But that's his life. That's what he's chose to do. There's nothing wrong with that. However, whatever I've committed to work, I need to be diligent in doing. Now, I know him. He's an elder in this church. And he wouldn't be an elder if I thought differently of this. But I know he's diligent in his work. I work with him for almost 10 years. I see the way he works at work, and the man has a testimony of being very diligent, very thorough, very complete. He doesn't leave stones unturned, and he's not sloppy in what he does. That's an example, ought to be an example for the congregation, for young people and old people alike. But many work 8 hours a day, Liam, right? How many hours a day are you working now?
8 minutes.
Yeah. All right. So two. All right, let's say it's two, right? Give those 2 hours your very best. Being diligent in your work. People around you, that 8 hour time, you've heard of, I hate this phrase, work wives and work husbands. I hate that phrase. I think it's disgusting. But the point is, a lot of people spend a lot of time with people that are not part of their family or their church. It's their work family. And your work family watches you. They hear your jokes. They see the way your attitude. They even watch how you handle your employer. You know? So if you're going to be disrespectful, and listen carefully what I'm going to say here. This is important. You're going to be disrespectful in front of other people to your employer, your boss. Then you're going to expect people to be respectful of you. You're going to be disrespectful? You know what I would do if I had somebody that was disrespecting me at work? I just wouldn't be around them. I just withdraw. I don't let people be disrespectful of you. At the same time, a lot of times people are disrespectful of you because you may have been disrespectful to other people. But you're in your work life. I mean, this pointing people to Christ is what we're talking about. How do you point people to Christ at work? You do it by honoring God at work, working hard, being thorough. You know, Jesus said, it is finished, right? Does your boss say, it is finished at the end of the day with you, or does he say, that's not finished? He didn't finish anything. This guy never finishes anything. He's been finishing that project for the last 4 months, right? If I'm going to point people to Jesus, it should be, it is finished. I finished what I started, right? I completed the work that my Father sent me to do. Diligent work is number three. Diligent work. And then the last thing as we close here is in 1 Corinthians 1. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. In other words, it was the wisdom of God that prevented the world in their own wisdom from knowing God in their own wisdom. They needed a revelation. In other words, the world would have never known God. The world could never see God unless God chose to reveal himself. So then it says here, but It pleased God through the foolishness. Well, since the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Look at that. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Here's the last thing, a clear message. A clear message. A gentle spirit, a serving heart, diligent work, and a clear message is how we point people to Christ. Not by getting people to be religious, not by asking people to turn over a new leaf, you know, not by going after people's personal sins. We still have folks, even here, that will talk about they're trying to win somebody who's a this or a that, and they're trying to address their sin, and they're trying to get them to, oh, they just need to stop it. Well, you know what? They need to be regenerated. Right? You know what the alcoholic needs first, before AA? He needs to be regenerated. Right? You know what the drug addict needs before Flacra and before intervention? They need to be regenerated. Now, it may take an intervention, but the intervention ought to be to get them regenerated. Right? They need regeneration. Right? You know what the homosexual needs? He doesn't need a girlfriend. He needs to be regenerated. He needs to have his ultimate internal being transformed by the power of God. That's the only thing that changes people. Our message needs to be a message of transformation, a transforming message of the power of God's regeneration. And that is Christ crucified. Paul describes what it is. It's Christ crucified. You have a friend. His name is Jesus. You haven't met him, but he died for you. That's our message. Everybody needs help. He's our forever friend. And when I wasn't even looking for him. I didn't even think about him. He came out of nowhere with open arms and invited me to come unto him. In Matthew chapter 11. Come unto me, all ye that are labored and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's our message. Come to Christ. And it's got to be unclouded. Unclouded by our opinions of those people. Unclouded by our political views. It's got to be unclouded. I had a room full of people Monday, business people from Waterloo in my office. I just listen. And at the end, two of them stayed behind. And I said to one of them, I said, those were fantastic ideas. I said, what? I don't remember the words I said. Yeah, those are really creative, fantastic suggestions. And she looked at me and she said, my husband thinks I'm an idiot. And I thought to myself, see, now, here comes an opportunity for both her and her husband. You know, I'm going to pray for them because it stunned me to hear that. It kind of shocked me because I know our husband. I don't think he thinks that. But somehow that's what's being communicated. That's her perception. You know, how do we win those folks? We win them with a gentle spirit, a serving heart, diligent work, and a clear message. Gentle spirit, serving heart, diligent work, and a clear message. That's how we're going to win people. That's how we're going to win people. Now, I understand there's a bunch of people coming this weekend for breakfast. I heard numbers from 60 to 170. I think it's probably going to be around 50. We'll see what happens. But you know what? It probably 80 people. You know, we'll have maybe 10, 20 people here. You know, I'll do what I can to have a gospel message prepared so that there's something that people can understand. It'll be simple enough to understand, but hopefully it'll be powerful. Pray for this weekend for a couple things. Pray that people who come will hear a clear message. But also pray that, you know, while they're here, people will be sensitive to them and will just be themselves, be kind. We'll have to put on a show. It's not time for us to change anything, put on a show or anything, but be sensitive, be ready to minister to people, to serve people. You know? In the beginning was the Word, and it pointed to Christ. Now it's the church, and we need to be pointing to Christ. Christ pointed us to God. God points us to Christ. The Holy Spirit points everybody to Christ. I mean, it's all about Christ is the center of everything for us. And we want to so badly point people to Christ, don't we? I think we can also point people away from Christ. You know, when we're careless and sloppy and undisciplined and grumpy, we always risk the possibility of repelling people. I don't want that brand of Christianity. So that's all we have to say. Let's pray. God, thank you for this night tonight. We pray you bless our building here, leaks and all. We do have a strategy to put drainage in. It's just taking time. We want you to help us find a good engineer, a good architect who's going to help us to figure this mess out. We also thank you, Lord, that there are people coming this weekend, and we pray, Lord, that they would be touched, that they could hear the gospel and be regenerated and have the time of their life. Let them leave this place on Sunday thinking, that was the most amazing thing I've ever seen or heard. That's what we'd like to have happen for them. I know it was for me. When I was 16 years old, I remember when it finally hit me. It was revolutionary. And so we pray that many of these people would find you this weekend. Or if they already have a understanding of you, that they would find further. If they're already believers, that you would reignite flame in their heart. We just pray, Lord, that it would be a beautiful weekend for people. In Christ's name, amen.